It's been said you never will be the person you can be if pressure, tension, and discipline are taken out of your life. Take a close look at the last element, discipline, and see how it relates to your Christian walk. Practical truth from God's Word, just ahead with John MacArthur on Grace to You Weekend. What does it take to become a better parent, a better athlete, a teacher, doctor, manager? Well, in a word, it's discipline. And not discipline that's forced upon you, but self-discipline. Well, consider this. How can you understand God's Word better, pray more consistently, exercise greater patience, say no to sexual temptation, and control sinful thinking? Again, you need discipline. And even if you've been influenced by godly parents, a pastor, mature Christian friends, your spiritual growth demands your dedication and effort, not anyone else's. Today on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur helps you see the connection between self-discipline and your growth in Christ. And keep in mind that any area where you want to see progress in 2011, today John will help you master the art of self-discipline.
It's absolutely essential as Christians that we maintain an inner self-discipline. If you desire to be a self-disciplined person, a spiritually disciplined person, there are some very important attitudes that you must maintain. One is to remember who owns you. That is to say, you're not really in charge of your life, so you can't follow your own impulses. You can't follow your own dreams and desires and wishes. All that you are and all that you do, the direction of your life must come into submission to the purposes of God, which are unfolded in the Word of God and by the leading of the Spirit of God. So you must remember that you are not your own, as Paul put it to the Corinthians, for you have been bought with a price. You must bring your life into harmony with the one who owns you, who is your Father, and you are an obedient child who is your Lord and Master, and you must be an obedient servant. Secondly, self-discipline comes when you look back to the covenant of your salvation. When you look back to the covenant of your salvation, that is to say, when you remember that at the point of your salvation, you made a promise to submit to the Lord. You made a pledge at that time to be obedient to Christ. You confessed Him as Lord. And Lord means that He is above all. In fact, that is exactly what Philippians 2 says. God has given Him a name which is above every name. And what is that name? What's the name above every name? Lord. That's the supreme name. And at that name, every knee must bow. It's essential then as believers to remember that we made a covenant of obedience when we confessed Jesus as Lord. We were saved unto obedience, which God had before ordained that we should walk, an obedience characterized by good works and obedience to God's Word. That pledge was inherent in salvation. God, at the time you came to Him for salvation, promised you forgiveness and eternal life and all the grace necessary to fulfill His will and the Holy Spirit, and you pledged obedience. And you need to go back and remember that and have the integrity to be faithful to your original promise. Quite unlike Israel, you will remember, we read in Exodus 24 how they said, "All this will we do." Unanimously, when they heard the law of God spoken to them and when they heard it read to them, they had the same response, "We will obey all of this." And they proceeded immediately to disobey it, and to disobey it flagrantly and persistently until finally they were under the judgment of God, which judgment still exists today. You probably don't think about it as much in terms of modern times as you would in biblical times. You read the Bible, you can see how God judged Israel, but Israel even to this day is still experiencing the judgment of God because of a failure to fulfill a promise to obedience. And as a believer, you should mark it out that God will keep His promise to you to chasten you if you are not obedient to Him. So essential to self-discipline is to remember who owns you and that you're not in charge of your own life, and to remember the covenant of salvation, which was a covenant of obedience, and keep that covenant. Thirdly, and I think this is essential if you're going to be a self-disciplined person, and that is that you recognize all sin as a violation of a relationship. And we spent some lengthy time talking about that, but it's a very, very important matter for us to recognize that sin is primarily a violation of our relationship to God. It is a violation of the intimacy which we share with a loving Lord and a gracious Savior. When you understand sin that way, it takes it to another level. You are not simply violating God's law, you are violating your relationship to Him. You're trading on His love. You're abusing His kindness, His mercy, His compassion, and His grace. He who paid the infinite price of the death of His own Son for you, who did that in order that He might come into personal and intimate fellowship with you, is violated greatly by your sin. That violation not only wounds the Lord, but wounds you. And you remember David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." He didn't lose his salvation when he sinned, but he certainly lost the joy of fellowship. Now, I want to take you to a fourth principle in this matter of self-control, spiritual self-discipline that is very, very important. And a lot could be said about it and should be, and I'm not going to string this out. I'm just going to give it to you as one of the points in this series of points. But it could stand alone and perhaps should in your own thinking, and maybe it's a good subject for you to pursue on your own. If you're going to be self-disciplined, you have to learn to control your imagination. You have to learn to control your imagination. Now, Peter alludes to this issue in verse 14 of 1 Peter 1. When he says, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Before you were a believer, you really were subject to the whimsy of your own lusts. You had no real ability to control your heart, your mind, and your desires. No ability to control your imagination. Now, imagination is a good word because I think we understand basically in our society what that English word means. Unfortunately, most of the modern translations of the Bible replace the word imagination with some other words, and so we lose the value of a biblical understanding of this matter of imagination. And very little is said about it today, but it is absolutely crucial. Let's begin to understand our imagination by going all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And here in verse 5, we read this: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." This, of course, after the fall of man, wickedness escalates to massive proportions, and the stench of that wickedness rises, as it were, to the very throne of God. "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." And then this statement: "And that every," and the Hebrew is "imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." As I say, more modern translations have opted out for different ways to express that word, but I like the translation of the King James, the word "imagination." When God looked down at man, he saw that his imagination was evil continually. Over in the 8th chapter of Genesis, we find a second reference to this in verse 21. This having to do with Noah building an altar and making a sacrifice. "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the,'" and here's the same word again, "'the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" Again, God diagnoses man as having an evil imagination. Now, the Bible talks about the heart, and when the Bible talks about the heart, it means the mind, particularly the Old Testament. The heart is the idea of the mind. The heart of man is desperately wicked, it's deceitful, that's the mind. You can equate the heart generally with the mind. Now, in the mind is a place, I suppose we might call it that, although it's not an actual location, but in the mind is a capacity for imagination, for imagination. And imagination is the place where sin is conceived, where sin is fantasized and where sin is energized. And if we are going to control sin, it has to be controlled in the imagination. It's very difficult for us to eliminate from our lives every thought about sin, because sin is ubiquitous. I mean, it is everywhere. You can hear sinful words. You can see sinful things. They're all around you all the time. And people thrust them in your face. It'd be very difficult to remove the thought of sin, the fleeting thought, the passing thought, the awareness, the sensitivity to sin that is initial. Now, where you really have to go to work is in your imagination, where that initial exposure to sin develops and elicits your involvement and ultimately results in your iniquity. The imagination is where lust is activated. Let's turn to James chapter 1 as we think about this important point. In James chapter 1, very, very insightful portion down in verses 14 and 15, very definitive, and helps us as Christians in the battle with sin. First of all, in verse 13, when you're tempted, you can't say, "I'm being tempted by God." Somebody might say, "Well, look, I mean, I live in a fallen world, and sin is all around me. What do you expect? All this stuff is there, and I see it, and it moves in, and it captures my interest, and away it goes, and I didn't ask to be here, and God put me here, and God let the world fall, and God let sin show up, and what am I supposed to do about it?" No one can say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. Listen, the fact that you live in a fallen world and that you're exposed to sin around you all the time through personal contacts and through the media and through what you read and all of these things is not an excuse for your iniquity. It's not that initial exposure in a fallen world that is a problem. Go back to verse 14. "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by" what? His own what? Lust. The problem is not environment. The problem is not exposure to something. The problem is not that it's there in the world. The problem is you and me. We are the problem. And here's how it works. Verse 15. "When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You see, what produces sin is not something outside of us, but something inside of us. Something that takes that sinful image, that sinful circumstance, that sinful situation, that sinful thought, word, concept, whatever it might be, or action that's in the world around us, and begins to internalize it. That's when the real problem develops. We are tempted when we are internally carried away by our lust, and lust begins to conceive, and it brings forth the child, and the child is sin. Now, what is the imagination? It's the place where lust conceives. It's the place where the sin is entertained, where the temptation is entertained and the fantasies begin to develop. This is the imagination. Sin works in your imagination. Imagination is a wonderful thing. It's a creative source inside of us. It's where artists conceive their great art. It's where musicians cultivate the music that eventually shows up on a sheet and is played by an orchestra. It's where those people who have a dream for some achievement in human life begin to cultivate that dream that ultimately comes to fruition in their life. It's a wonderful thing. We talk with children all the time about the importance of stimulating their imagination in the right way, because God has given you a tremendous faculty to dream and to plan and to invent and to conceive things that you can bring to pass with great benefit and great blessing. But it is, sadly, in that same imagination, that same mind, that capability in the human mind where one conceives and fantasizes and develops that which ultimately issues in iniquity. In Luke, we have also a reference to the imagination, chapter 1, verse 51. In the Magnificat of Mary, where she is praising the Lord, having been told she would be the mother of the Messiah, she says about the Lord in verse 51, He has done mighty deeds with His arm, and He has scattered those who were proud in the imaginations of their heart. Here again, imagination is mentioned. Now, imagination is somehow more profound than thinking. It is what energizes the thought into fantasy, what activates the emotion and the will to produce the action. The thought comes, it's energized in the imagination, that moves the emotion moves the will creates the action, and in the case of sin, the action creates death, as James says. It is in the imagination that your flesh comes to consciousness. It is in the imagination that the pictures outside become the pictures inside. It is in your imagination that you play out your sin before you ever commit it. It is in the imagination that you feel the heart and the anger that could issue in murder if you were not restrained. And it's why Jesus said you're not obeying the law just because you don't kill someone. I'm telling you, if you hate your brother, you violated the law. It's where you commit adultery in your heart. It's in your imagination. It's in that imagination, in the words of James, where lust conceives. And as your imagination as a Christian functions, it has to battle. It has to battle because you know what is right and you're tempted with what is wrong. And so there are usually two thoughts engaging themselves in your imagination. One thought is, this sin will bring satisfaction. This sin will bring me something I want. The other thought is, this sin will dishonor God. Both thoughts are in the mind, and both thoughts have an element of truth. Sin will bring you some momentary pleasure. If it didn't, you wouldn't be interested in it at all. So both thoughts, in a sense, are true. Sin does bring satisfaction to fallen flesh. That is true. It is momentary, and the price is high, and it is not an equal satisfaction to obedience. But there are, as the book of Hebrews says, the pleasures of sin for a season. It is also true that that sin dishonors God, displeases God, violates the relationship with God, and brings chastening on the one who commits it. And so therein lies the battle. Which is going to triumph? Which principle? Which is going to move your emotion? Which is going to move your will to do what is right? Which is going to control your imagination? That's the battle. That's why it is so critical to hear the words of Joshua 1:8, for example. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You lay the weight in the battle on the side of righteousness because the word keeps you from sin. That's why Psalm 19:14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's very, very important how you feed your imagination. Very, very important. And beloved, that's where the battle is fought. When you are fighting sin on the inside in your imagination, your conscience is battling alone. No one outside knows it. No one outside. The most important battles that you will fight alone in your imagination, and your conscience will be in there ringing its bell and beating its drum and calling out to you in response to the choices you're making, as Romans 2 says, either accusing you or excusing you. That's what conscience does. And you need to be aware that the battle has to be won there. You win the battle there, and you'll win the battle on the outside. You lose the battle there, and you'll lose the battle on the outside. When somebody falls into iniquity, falls into sin, that's the product of a fantasizing imagination that has conceived of sin and consequently brought it forth. Win the battle inside. The issue is you. The issue is not the world you live in. It's you.
listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. His study on Grace to You Weekend has offered practical help for the hard and often lonely battle against temptation. It's called The Art of Self-Discipline. Well, let's see, we're a couple of weeks into the new year of 2011, and if it hasn't already, the busyness of life will soon test your commitment to having consistent time in God's Word this year. So, John, as the pace is picking up for all of us, what steps can listeners take to build the habit of Bible reading they really long for?
Well, of course, there's no substitute, Carl, for reading the Word of God regularly. I do that every day. I dig down deeply in the Word of God every day, and it is as exciting, as refreshing, as convicting and compelling now as it has ever been in my life. It is alive and powerful. We want to give you a tool that will help you to do that. It's called the MacArthur Daily Bible. The Daily Bible takes you verse by verse through the entire Bible one day at a time, and you do it in a year. Every day you read a portion of the Old Testament, a portion of the New Testament, a section out of the Psalms, and some verses out of the Proverbs. That's for every day. Very manageable amounts. 20 minutes, maybe, to get through. And then at the end of each reading, there is an insight, an explanation, a devotional, a word study, something drawn out of what you've just read to enrich your spiritual life. Now, the beginning of the year is the time to get going on this. Even though you've lost a few days, you can catch up very easily. Let me tell you the good news. The MacArthur Daily Bible is in stock right now at Grace to You. You can get it in a paperback, which is kind of the standard approach, or you can get a leather soft cover. And they're very, very reasonably priced for a life-changing trip through the Word of God. Shipping is free in the U.S. Order yours today.
Though we're already into 2011, there's time still to build a healthy habit of daily Bible reading. Just dive into the MacArthur Daily Bible's reading schedule the day you have the copy arrive at your home. And to place your order for that, please get in touch today. You can call our toll-free number. It's available anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order from the website gty.org. The MacArthur Daily Bible is affordably priced in soft cover and also durable leather soft. Now, here's another suggestion. It's John's new devotional book, Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 3. This is an ideal companion to your scripture reading. It walks you through Christ's life with short yet theologically rich devotionals for each day of the year. The Daily Readings devotional is reasonably priced and shipping is free. Order it online at gty.org or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. Let me also encourage you to let us know how this broadcast is helping you learn God's Word and apply it to your life. Please jot us a note today addressing Grace to You Weekend at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can send an email to letters@gty.org. Thanks for mentioning the call letters of this radio station when you get in touch. That's more important than you may realize. And now, for John and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, or watch online anytime at gty.org. And then check our website to see when the daily broadcast is airing in your area. And be sure to join us next week when John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You Weekend.